right, a quick announcement just to remind you. July the 11th, 12th, and 13th, there won't be any class. So pray for me because I'm going to have people back in my house working again, which is always fun. But we've got to get the kitchen floor relaid from the water damage. So the 11th, 12th, and 13th, there will be no class. I'm not going to go ahead and cancel that Sunday because we have prep school then. So we will still have that on the 9th. And take a week off then. And I'm considering, I haven't decided yet, again, I talked about it, I think the full eclipse is on like the 21st. I may be off that Sunday, August 20th. I haven't decided. I want to go, but I have to figure out. I found out now I've got company coming the 22nd. So, coming to God's big waiting room to be here. All right. Be here now. Ram Dass had it right. Okay, let's make sure if none of that got you out of fellowship, or if it did, somebody stepped on your toes at break. Let's rebound if we need to. Be prepared here and continue on. We're working here on point 37, dealing with our verses here. We're down to this matter of Paul's deal with the Jerusalem offering, how he handled it. So again, although he encouraged and exhorted believers with respect to the Jerusalem offering, and we looked at that 1 Corinthians passage there, also 2 Corinthians 8, verses 6 through 8. So we urged Titus. Well, that's another thing too. Sometimes he's not always commanding. Sometimes he'll use like parakaleo. I urge you. I encourage you. Which doesn't necessarily have the force of a command. But very often if it's followed by an infinitive, that's a setup for indirect discourse. I urge you to wash the dishes. Then the direct discourse was wash the dishes. It's a command. Even though you don't phrase it as a command. And Paul's a master at that. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. You can also see 9, 5, and 6. Well, actually, we're right there. Might as well look at it. 9, 5, and 6. So we thought it necessary to urge the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not be affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And everyone must do. Again, there's a supplied imperative here in his heart. This is the verse we quote with some alterations from the New American Standard. Let every man give as he has purposed in his heart. We would supply a form, probably an optative or a subjunctive, a hortatory maybe. Let every man give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. That's under compulsion. Because God loves a cheerful giver. So that does not detract from the fact that those that participated did so freely and without coercion. Back to chapter 8 there, 2 Corinthians 8 rather, 3 and 4. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor, for the grace, as he calls it here, of participating in the support of the saints. And so that's why you want to have the right attitude about it. Now, and again, we have to avoid extremes. We're going to solve every believer's problems. If they lack money, we'll just throw money at them. That's an extreme position that doesn't work. Or we're not going to do anything to help anybody. You figure it out yourself and work it out. That's another extreme position that I don't think works. I think we have to have the attitude that God, we pray for wisdom first. Because, and I've seen this, I saw this really even when I first came down here, and I've seen people who this is the way they approach life. Believers, sadly, sometimes. And that is that their answer is to throw money at it. If they see a need or anything, throw money at it. This will fix it. Throw money at it. And that's not very good stewardship to me. That you just, your first instinct, your jerk reflex, and that's why we call them that, is to just do something that really doesn't necessarily solve the problem. And this is a part of when you're dealing with people. Now, obviously, in the Jerusalem case, they knew that these people were in this mess through no fault of their own. That this was just a test that came into their lives because of persecution and other factors, economic persecution, social persecution, ostracism, these kinds of things. So they didn't have to do diligence. But there still had to be a personal aspect to this. Whereas like when we do it, if we deal with a Living Grace situation, we do our diligence. That's why we don't typically, we'll tell people, if it will help you, that's fine, but you're going to have to fill out the paperwork. And primarily, of course, first and foremost, our help goes to the people here. That's the way it should be. But then we have, okay, we have a Living Grace form. You have to fill it out. You have to account. And so some people, you know, they may need help with planning a budget. Well, that's a part of Living Grace ministry. That you help people with where they may be weak. That these things maybe expose a weakness. Okay, well, instead of just throwing money at it, help them fix it. The old, you know, I can give you a fish. Or I can teach you how to fish. And if I teach you how to fish, you're going to be able to take care of yourself. And that's the goal, is to, you know, help form self-sufficient believers who can stand on their own two feet and do everything that they need to do. And also 9:6, well, I think we actually just read that one. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And they gave bountifully, they gave willingly. So although they shared their resources with the poor as a part of a moral obligation, all their sacrifice came from the willing desire to do so. And I point that out to say that obligation and willingness are not necessarily mutually exclusive concepts. You might have an obligation, but you might really want to do it. I mean, if we understand doctrine correctly, and I think I understand this, I have an obligation to take care of my wife and my family. And now, obviously, the kids are grown. I don't have to worry about that aspect of it. But is that an obligation where I sit around every day gritting my teeth? I'm going to take care of my wife and my family. No. It's something I want to do. And so, again, the two things aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. You can have an obligation and a willing desire to fulfill that obligation. And that's what we should. I mean, if we know what our obligations are from the royal imperatives, we can go figure those out. Then we can figure out, okay, am I really willing to do it? Well, some imperatives maybe we're not so willing to do. Well, that we have to work on. The problem with the imperative, it's with us. Well, however, Paul immediately adds what for him is a very important theological point regarding the relationship between the believing Gentiles and their Jewish brothers. And 40, the Greek construction in the final portion of verse 27 is a minimal one. But the important element is the use of the conjunction chi. Here in verse 27, the New American Standard, well, they translate it as and. They translate it as a connective. But I don't think it is connective. I think it's adjunctive here. He's pointing out that they have something also incumbent upon them that the Gentiles did. Well, the use of chi here, which is emphatic in this context, and places the principle of voluntary goodwill alongside that of obligation. So again, I think that's very important that you have to recognize, well, these can exist simultaneously. I may have an obligation to do something, but I mean, really, you know, I would say I'm obligated to go the speed limit or under, right? I mean, we have an obligation. It's a law. You're supposed to. But the older I've gotten, it's not I don't do that now because, oh, I hate the speed limit. But now I find myself, I don't care if I even go the speed limit. I'm getting old. It's pretty soon you'll see me coming into class, you know, my head just sticking above the deal there. You slow down as you get older and you realize, well, first, I don't want to drive my car into the ground. And why am I in a hurry to get things done? There used to be a song like that. It's a really good one. I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and rush until life's no fun. Well, we don't want to be that way either. So you can have an obligation, but you can also willingly want to fulfill it. Well, 41, as many have noticed, the obligation was a spiritual one and not a legal one. No one was forcing or even attempting to force the Gentiles to give money to those that were struggling financially in Jerusalem. And 42, Paul succinctly states that they, the Gentile churches, actually had an obligation toward them, their Jewish brothers. He doesn't make the The pronouns here are not explicit. You have to know what he's saying here because to me they're explicit from the context, but he doesn't identify specifically in verse 27 which one he's talking about. But it's plain enough. I don't think you could miss it. So Paul succinctly states that they had an obligation toward their Jewish brothers. He will elaborate on this statement by means of a first-class condition that is introduced by the explanatory conjunction gar. So 43, again, the first-class condition is one that is presumed to be true. If you haven't learned anything in Bible class, hopefully you've learned the conditional clauses. First class, presumed true. Second class, assumed to be false, contrary to fact. Third class, maybe will, maybe won't. And there aren't any full fourth class conditions, but they're even further removed from reality than, say, the third class. As you move away, first, second, third, they get further away from reality. The third class condition is one that is probable. So, but then the fourth class condition is one that's even less probable. It probably won't happen. So that's how you deal with those. Here it's presumed to be true, and in this case it is a fact that the Gentiles had a share or fellowship in the spiritual things of which the Jews were stewards. The stewardship of doctrine came through the Jews. The stewardship of the truth. They were given the oracles of God, nobody else. There was no other nation picked out there. This idea of client nations and stuff, that's made up. That's not biblical. First, there was no nation other than Israel that God ever picked with whom he had a relationship. And that nation was replaced by the nation, which is the church, which is believers from every nation. And so there isn't this matter of other groups that God has picked to administer his plan through. You can't prove that biblically. That's what people have said and all. And in many cases they've said it because they had a too high of an opinion of America. And they say, anybody like America, this is a client nation. What does that mean? First, that's not a biblical term, and there's nothing in the Bible you can point to. And all the promises, by the way, that many people cite and quote. I mean, I remember when I was a fundy, that when they were going to have a revival, they always brought out 2 Chronicles 7. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven. And they turn from their wicked ways, and I will heal their land. And they say, this applies to any nation, does it? I think it applies only to Israel, frankly. In context, it's only Israel. So, God doesn't have an obligation to any nation other than Israel. And that's the way he set up his plan. And so, nations rise and fall as he sees fit, as we know. He controls human history in that sense. But how do we know? We know they also rise and fall because of standards of righteousness, do they not? While God controls history. What brings a nation to ruin? And it's an abandonment of the truth. That's what brings nations to ruin. So, thus, point 44 here, Paul desires Gentile to believers to recognize that they have had a share in those spiritual blessings that came through the Jews. They have an obligation to provide a share, i.e. fellowship, in return. And there is little doubt that Paul taught this principle frequently to his Gentile converts. Paul has clearly explained that the blessings and promises given to Abraham and the other Jewish patriarchs have been extended to the Gentiles by faith. We know now that our link to all the promises of God comes through our relationship by faith, 4:16, with Abraham. That we are now the descendants of Abraham, the spiritual descendants, which are the ones that matter. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, i.e. Jewish, not only to those who come through Israel, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And Paul is not limiting here Abraham's fathership to just the Jews. He's not saying to all us Jews. He's including Gentiles, and that's very evident from his parenthetical statement offered next. A father of many nations I have made you. So Abraham became the father of many nations. And again, genetically, many of the Semitic nations, all of that out of there, came through the Abrahamic lineage. B, he has also taught that Gentile branches, believers, i.e., have been grafted into the Jewish stock, indicating that believing Gentiles have now joined the lengthy spiritual heritage that was inaugurated through the patriarchs and continued through regenerate Israel. So we have our place in that aspect of God's plan so that we can share with the greatest of Jewish believers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, the prophets, all the way down through Jesus and Paul and other Jewish people who are doing it right. So he says, if some of you, 11:17, if the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and became partaker of them, of the rich root of the olive tree. And that rich root, again, refers back to the spiritual heritage through the Jews. See, Jesus made it plain that salvation is of the Jews, which is most clearly seen in the fact that the Messiah was Jewish. John 4:22, I'm tired of listening to these nut jobs out there. Jesus was black, he was Ethiopian, he was this or that. He was a Jew, for goodness sake. He looked like a typical Jew. You couldn't have picked him out of a lineup. Pick me the Messiah. If they put five Jewish men up there that looked reasonably similar, you would never be able to pick the Messiah out of any of them. And, you might get right one out of five if you just closed your eyes and guess. That'd be the only way. You'd never pick him out of a crowd otherwise. He had no form or stature that we would look upon him. He wasn't impressive physically. And that's the way. But of course, the truth is the issue, not his physical appearance. John 4:22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And indeed, he cited several Old Testament passages that indicate that the Gentiles are going to share in the spiritual prosperity of the Jews. This is, again, I don't know why this would irritate any Gentiles. To me personally, I don't care how I get into God's plan. If I have to link through Abraham, how does that hurt me? It doesn't. Romans 10:20. So it doesn't bother me at all. I don't see it. But again, race is not a big issue. It's not an issue with God, certainly. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask me. You can recheck your notes, but that's a reference to the Gentiles. And then he contrasts that with the Jews in the next verse. Stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. And all day long, in fact. And also chapter 15, passage we just wrapped up not that long ago, 9 through 12. And these passages all deal with the Gentiles. That's the common theme through here. And that they are going to be united with God's people. And in a, as it were, a cacophony, a choir of praise. Again, our salvation, our roots, very Jewish, even though we're Gentiles. Spiritually, they're Jewish. So, you know, if you want around and start saying oy vey, I guess you can. But that's the spiritual aspect of it. With 45, thus when Paul references the spiritual things in which the Gentiles shared, he is referring to all the doctrines, promises, and blessings that were given to Israel, which are fulfilled in Christ, and which faithful Jews, like Paul, shared with the world, or at least offered them. I mean, the offer's out there. Come and share in the plan of God with us. We're trying, as in the last days, and there aren't many of these, we're trying to do it right. And it's difficult. It's challenging. But we're not going to lower the standard so we can, quote, attract more people. But that's the fundy way of doing things. And so we're not going to change the standards or make them easier or say, well, this is fine. In your case, you don't have to apply. No, it's incumbent upon everybody. We're members of the same family. We have responsibilities to God and to each other. And so we want to do that which promotes spiritual growth and edification. You've got to grow up spiritually. This implies that we need to grow up, that we're childish in certain areas. Now, obviously, the longer you grow, the more you shed those childish things, childish ways of thinking. You know, something doesn't go your way. Now, hopefully, you don't say, I'm taking my ball and I'm out of here. I'm going home. So, hopefully, you don't do that or throw a fit anytime somebody contradicts you. Or any of the things that, you know, we recognize as childish forms of behavior. We want to outgrow all that and let that stuff go. And Paul tells the Corinthians, he said, act like men. And that's contradictory to acting like women or children. Now, it's an insult for a man to be told he acts like a woman, because he's not supposed to be. And certainly it's an insult if an adult's told they're acting like a child. Yeah, it's a very childish type behaviors. As believers, we got to say, well, you know, we got to jettison that. Well, it's not all about me. What? It's not. When did that happen? And again, as I've thought, the egocentric person, this is true of false teachers, but I see this is very true of believers as well. They get egocentric, and it's all about what they want. What they want God to do. And I want God to do a lot of things, or maybe not a lot, but some things He's not doing. So what do I do? Well, I've tried the run and scream and fit. I don't like what God's doing. So I get mad and hit the wall. Well, all I do is broke my knuckle. I didn't do it now, but I've done it before. Hit something and I end up breaking a knuckle in my hand. That was a little discipline that rode out for about 6 months. And when you make your fingers tight, and it won't type, you realize, boy, that was a huge mistake. That was a dumb, immature thing I did. And I don't want to repeat that. Discipline helps, though, doesn't it? It kind of sticks with you a little more. See, that's the thing, though. God will break bones. He doesn't care at that level. And I mean, He loves us. When I say He doesn't care, He cares. But He'll break bones. He'll do what He needs to do. He's done it to people. I've watched Him do it. He's done it to me. And I knew for a fact that broken bone, divine discipline, there is no doubt I brought it on myself. So I don't look around and say, well, yeah, it was somebody else's fault. My wife made me mad. And, and that's how it used to be. We had a joke about that. We'd apologize. I'm sorry I let you make me mad. But clearly it was your fault. That's the way husbands and wives apologize sometimes. But it was a joke. We knew it was a joke. We weren't serious about it. So here again, Paul shares this. So he clearly indicates that these blessings, point 46, are the spiritual heritage of the Jews, and Gentiles should recognize that they share in these blessings by faith. And 47 here, he goes on to speak of the work that the Gentiles are doing by referring to it with the verb liturgeo, which is another term that means to minister or to serve in some way. This word was more in terms of public service. It originally meant to perform a public service or serve in a public office. But again, into the Greek, the Hellenistic way of thinking, which continued to some extent throughout Roman times, that a citizen had all these obligations. Because you're a citizen, you have great privileges and all of that. For instance, Roman citizens were exempt from the local taxes. Now, that's a real nice deal. I'm a citizen of God. I don't pay taxes. Well, no, I'm kidding. I do pay taxes. But some people, that was one of the perks of being a Roman. Romans couldn't be crucified. If they were going to kill you, they did it quick. Well, that's, more humane. And the Greeks were the same way. But in the society, the citizen had obligations. And that's the polis, the city. And in the city, they had the ecclesia, the assembly. And these were people who ran the show, more or less, made decisions, engaged in public affairs, and all that kind of thing. And if a person was a good citizen, they fulfilled their obligations towards their fellow citizens and toward the gods. And that's exactly, that parallel comes right into the New Testament. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And in that heavenly kingdom, we have obligations towards God, the God, not gods, and towards our fellow citizens, our fellow believers. So, in 48, in the Roman world, distinguished citizens were expected to serve in a variety of offices, both secular and religious. But see, they didn't make a sharp distinction between secular and religious like we do. The citizen there of that country, whatever it was, of that society, had obligations, and the obligations were in both realms. So they were expected to fulfill them. They were expected to bear all the costs and obligations that such service to their countrymen demanded. In 49, the Septuagint frequently uses this verb to deal with the matter of priestly service to God. For instance, in Exodus chapter 28. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers. I don't have the context here. What is it he's wearing? Something about his robe there. A golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. So it's his robe he's talking about. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers. And its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die. And the word there that they've translated as minister, they've chosen liturgia here in the Septuagint rather, to render that Hebrew term. Also, verse 43, same thing, Aaron and his sons, when they enter the tent, when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place. And that was to perform their priestly functions there inside the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, where the lampstand was on one side, the altar of incense in the center there towards the back, and the table of showbread was on the right as you entered. And so they would go in there. They had to replace the bread. That was part of their deal. They had to trim the wicks on the candelabra there, the menorah. And they had to offer their offerings on the altar of incense, of course, which symbolizes prayer. All of these have symbolic ceremonial truths that come out of them, types that come out of this tabernacle. So the Septuagint, again, frequently uses this verb to deal with the matter of priestly service to God or Levitical service. Numbers talks about the Levites ministering as well. And these are people that are essentially fulfilling the commands God has given. That's what their service consists of. Numbers 3:6. Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And so the Levites were the attendants of the primary priests and supported them with all the logistics that they needed in order to fulfill their ministry. And in that regard, in modern day, as the pastor goes about his ministry, he relies on many other people to do it. It's not as though we're lost to ourselves, or it's not supposed to be anyway, lost to ourselves. We have to rely on other believers to apply, to do jobs right, to have deacons that are capable and effective and can do what they're supposed to be doing. And you don't have to look over their shoulder all the time. Well, the same thing is true of other believers. I shouldn't have to look over your shoulder to see, why are you not applying? What are you doing? Why are you wasting your time? So you should be able to figure these things out. This is what the doctrine's for. This is at least where we start with it. So here it elevates their public service to others to the status of service to the Lord. That's a part of this, is that they're also serving the Lord as they do this, as they serve these, as they minister to him, as it's called, in material things. They're fulfilling God's will. They're fulfilling the attributes that a royal priest should. Now here. So 50, although the verb is used only three times in the New Testament, the Old Testament usage was appropriated by the New Testament authors to denote service to God. Acts chapter 13. This is seen in the church there at Antioch. Now, there were at Antioch, in the assembly there, the ecclesia, prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, these are New Testament prophets, by the way, which, again, that office is gone, but you could still have a teacher, I presume. But Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Now, what specifically were they doing to the Lord? It doesn't really say. We got to certainly believe that prayer was involved. And doing whatever they were doing in the church there, as they dealt and served there, that they were serving the Lord. But they're fasting about something. We're not told what they're fasting about. Whatever it was. They had still, in many cases, regular fast days in the Jewish culture. And many Jewish believers continued to practice this after salvation. Now, they didn't have to, but it didn't. It was one of those non-essentials. If you're fasting, if you choose to do that, number one, you better do some research before you just go out and say, I'm going to fast. You better do some research and know what you're doing. It's not something to be trifled with. And number two, if there's a spiritual purpose behind it, which it seems to me that that's what the Bible sort of implies, that people are not fasting just in a vacuum. They're fasting because they're seeking God in a deeper way, or want an answer to a particular issue, or something like along those lines. So the Holy Spirit said, well, set these guys apart for me. So what all they do there in their ministry, well, we're not told exactly. Just that they did, and whatever their ministry was viewed as ministry to the Lord. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. So our service, while it may be, we might say, material in terms of giving, is actually a spiritual sacrifice to God. And we try to emphasize this when we take offerings. That's why we, or I try to at any rate, emphasize that this is a royal sacrifice. This is something you're giving to God. You're returning to God part of His living grace. You say, well, I'm returning it to you. Well, you're not returning it to me. I didn't give it to you. So that may be what we use some of the money for, and it is. That is in fulfillment of all the principles about not muzzling the ox and all that. But we use it for other things as well. But the money is the Lord's. And that's why, you know, having good deacons who recognize this and are frugal. Well, we don't just spend your money on just anything. We tend to use it as wisely as we can. Why? Because we take it as a sacred stewardship. That's part of our fellowship with the Lord, is overseeing those things. Oh, if you ever get anxious and want to do it, well, you know, if you're a male, you can become a deacon. But it's not all it's cracked up to be, is it, guys? Come on. Rich says no. we have our times. But it's a job. And that's why, you know, he talks about, and obviously you should appreciate the pastor, me the most, of course. But no, I'm kidding. You should appreciate the deacons as well. We're going to be covering that. We're going to be reviewing that doctrine coming up, because it's in the issue that was coming up with it. But Hebrews 10 here, chapter 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now here he's speaking in terms of the obsolete Jewish system that has become obsolete with the advent of Jesus Christ. That all those ceremonies and rituals were no longer needed. They pointed to the Messiah, all these offerings, that God would one day deal with sin. And that it would be no longer an issue. That people wouldn't have to worry about that. But what happens every time they do this? They offer an offering. What's it do? It's drawing to mind sin, 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 sin. That's what the offering's for, generally speaking. So it's only used three times. But again, it's elevated to denote service to God. So 51, Paul contrasts the nature of the blessings the Gentiles share with the Jews with the nature of the blessings that the Gentiles are to provide for the Jews. The term pneumatikos, that which pertains to the spiritual. Again, the I-K-O-S ending there indicates pertaining to something. And the pertaining to is what your root word is, which in this case is pneuma, breath, wind, or spirit. So it's used to contrast with the term sarkikos. Again, that which pertains to the flesh. Well, very often the noun sarx, point 53 here, and its cognates are used in a derogatory sense to refer to the old sin nature. Here, it has the idea of what pertains to the material aspects of life and what should not be taken in a pejorative sense here, but in a neutral one. So when you get to this issue, sarkikos, well, it can be used in a bad sense. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 3 gives you kind of the clearest view of that when he says, you are still fleshly. And he's not saying you're just flesh and blood. That's not what he's getting at here. He's using fleshly in a pejorative way to say that you're immature, stupid believers who aren't growing up. And that needs to stop. This is an insult, by the way. Because he tells them, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men, means like unbelievers? You're living like your unbelieving counterparts in these areas. And people live like unbelievers and they think they're going to be okay with that. Well, God's not okay with that. Paul wasn't okay with that. So he wanted these believers to deal with this flesh. But in like 1 Corinthians 9, it's used like it is in Romans. If we sowed spiritual things among you, in other words, if we did the work in order to provide you sound doctrine, spiritual truths, is it too much if we reap material things from you, fleshly things? And that has to do with the idea of material support. So again, it's but here in this context, as in Romans, it's not an insult. It's not saying they're fleshly in a bad sense. It's just contrasted with the spiritual. So 54, this section makes it plain that Paul recognized that the current status the Gentiles enjoyed as God's people is inextricably tied to the salvation that originated with the Jews. Gentile believers, point 55, most of whom live far from Jerusalem, needed to recognize this truth along with the obligation that it placed on them to share their material blessings with those that were suffering. And as I went through this section, I thought to myself, well, does the church still have this obligation toward the Jews? And my sense of it is no, we don't, because things have changed, for one thing. Number one, obviously, the people in Jerusalem say now, if there are Christians there, which I assume there are, if they're suffering, they're not suffering like they did in the first century. This is wildly different. Now, they may be persecuted at some level for being Christians. But you've got to admire the devil's world. They've gotten so open-minded, they'll accept even Christians sometimes. They even put a cross on their little symbol, you know, coexist. They put a cross in there, meaning, okay, we'll take Christians. Now, if they knew what we believed, well, they probably wouldn't. If they knew at all what we believed. Because, you know, the reality is all religions are not the same. Much as the world tries to pass it off that they are, they're not. I don't know if any of you have seen it yet. You might have. You probably have. I always watch movies about a year after everybody does. So, but I just watched that movie about 13 hours, the Benghazi deal. And, you know, it didn't improve my view of Muslims at all. At all. I watched that and I thought, so this is their religion. Cowardice, you know. And by the way, where are all these towel heads getting all these weapons from? That's a little troubling. Your average guy over there in the street, your average Palestinian is heavily armed. That is troubling. And then, you know, of course, one of the things they showed that many of these things were Soviet made. Fortunately, they were made with U.S. tax dollars. That's the good thing. So we had our help. You know, we had our hand in it. But that's, you know, I kept looking at this and I thought, this does not improve my view of Islam at all, anything about it. And so I don't think all religions are the same, for one thing. I think they teach and preach a religion of hatred. And they take doctrines like separation and take them to heights you can't even imagine. And then there are weird views, you know. I'm going to go to heaven where I get 70 virgins. Oh, yes, that's because heaven's all about sex. That's what the Bible, clear on that. I mean, their whole view of the world and God and the afterlife is just so skewed that it's awful what these people teach and believe. And let's not even get into how they treat their women, right? Because we know how they treat them. My God, you better cover that woman up. And most of them, it probably doesn't hurt. But still, that's a different deal. So, again, we recognize, again, the Jews, the Gentiles should. But I don't think things are the same today necessarily for us. I'm not saying if we ever had an obligation and it was appropriate, we wouldn't do something. But first, this situation doesn't exist the way it did then. And secondarily, now the gospel has pretty much permeated the entire globe. There are probably not very many sections of the world where the gospel hasn't been taken at some level. And it's kind of funny, as we talked, I realize Linda's neurologist, Dr. Ongden, if any of you are familiar with him, you may not be, but he was a convert, a second or third generation convert under the work that was done over there in the East by Judson. And so God's gotten the gospel pretty much to every section of the world. And so the fact is, we don't have the same situation. Now, if I see Jewish believers, they're still attending a synagogue, for goodness sake. They're not in touch with the dispensation even in which they live, many of them. And so things are different at some level now than, because I thought, well, do we, you know, is this obligation still incumbent? And how would we go about it? Find some poor Jew and help him? So the mechanics of all of this, obviously, and they had things in place. And also, too, Paul is really striving. I think Paul, his heart's in the right place. Now, his brain, he may not execute all the time, but that's all of us, isn't it? Hopefully. Our hearts are in the right place. We don't always execute perfectly. But Paul really worked on getting rid of this racial divide that separated the church. Whereas today, race isn't, people say it's a big issue. It's not as big an issue. People are, to me, they're far more tolerant in some ways than they've ever been. Not, and sometimes badly so, but in other cases, if you had a mixed marriage, a mixed racial marriage of any type, back in the 50s and 60s, people looked at you weird. Now this is accepted as a normal part of life. So that's an advance in tolerance to my thinking. So again, I thought about this and I thought, well, what would we do? How would we? I mean, you got to ask yourself these questions. Is this something that's still incumbent upon us? I mean, the Bible said, no, you don't have to do this anymore. Well, again, you'd have to have some mechanics, and there'd have to be a way to work it out that was helpful, that was edifying. See, what Paul's doing here is edifying these believers, building them up, helping them to see we're all on the same team, because there was such a strong racial divide. Well, 56, as they understand this, and they willingly fulfill their obligation, it will be a step forward in terms of solidifying the relationship between the Gentiles and their Jewish brothers. And I think Paul knows this. And I think that's why he's going to Jerusalem, misguidedly and wrongly so. But I think his heart's in the right spot. So it's hard to be too down on him other than it's going to take him out of the game for about 5 years. You know, his ministry is going to be severely curtailed because of that. And again, he had some freedoms during his imprisonment, but he wasn't free to go anywhere. I mean, he had to stay right where he was, and there were people that could come and see him. So he could issue commands and get, he could send out emissaries and all of that, still like he'd done. But for the most part, nope, he's on the sidelines now. So again, I think he knows all this, and I think that is why he's so motivated to go to Jerusalem. He wants to be a part of this. He wants to help, as he sees it, I think, heal the racial divide that's in the church. And this this Gentile generosity. I mean, if somebody comes to your house and says, I have a great gift for you. Very, very nice gift. Here you go. Here's $1 million. That'd go a long way to making them friends with you, wouldn't it? You would like that person. I think Paul knows this. I mean, people, rightly or wrongly so, people are motivated by money at some levels. And so he wants them to get together, and he thinks this offering is going to have a big impact on that. I don't think the impact was as big as he hoped at all. I don't think it. We never really hear, frankly, about the disposition of all this. Once they arrest Paul and all of that, the Jerusalem offering's ended. And once they got the money, of course, they had to just distribute it to the poor. It's not as though, they were doing anything else with it. So eventually it just ran out too, And then they had, if they did it again, they did it. But we have no evidence that that ever happened again. 57 here, as Mu has pointed out, the Jews need to consider the fact that salvation history has advanced. And that while salvation may be from the Jews, it is no longer restricted to them. And I've got here about 7 minutes, so I'm going to let you go early today. You don't usually get, you would beat the fundies to lunch today. We'll deal with this Jerusalem offering. I want to explain some things about it. And this is all critical to hear what's going on in Romans and Paul's life. And so I think having a good background on this. And again, I think Paul's heart's in the right spot. His execution may be a little flawed, but I think Paul wants the right things. That he's motivated in a proper way. But maybe a little too motivated more than he needed to be. And, he's a little too gung-ho about this thing. But maybe Paul got his thing out of kilter and had too high of expectations for this. I had a little paper that I kept on my computer, a little file. And every time I would think of it, I would add something to it. And it's called Unrealistic Expectations. And boy, we have a lot of those. I mean, I've noticed, okay, you expect this, but doesn't usually happen that way. And I think Paul had some unrealistic expectations about this. But he wanted it to do something more than it was going to do, I'm afraid. Did it have a good impact on some Jews? I would hope so. I mean, hopefully they would see, look, these Gentiles who are thousands of miles from you in some cases, that don't know you. They're united with you in Christ and in the Messiah, and they want to help you. To me, you know, if a Jew didn't appreciate that, a poor Jew living in Jerusalem didn't appreciate that, they weren't very grateful. But even if they did, and let's assume this had all the things, it could do everything Paul wanted it to do. How is that going to impact Jewish-Gentile relationships? Because largely the Jews are still confined in and around Jerusalem and Judea at that point. Now, that's not that far away to where they're not going to be. About another, about another 13 years and they won't be. But there's still this great divide because of ethnicity and because of natural issues, or national, rather, issues. That nation, people tended to want to be in their own nation. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, well, we'll stop there. And again, we'll be ready to pick up with this fresh on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify all this to our growth and spiritual glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.